If you'd open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and this morning we'll start with verse 16. John chapter 5 and verse 16. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, thank you for the reminders in worship of how much we have to be thankful for, of the great work that you've done for us. And Lord, we want to enter into that work more and more deeply. So Lord, please work in us this morning. Please speak your truth into our hearts, grow us in you, and bring change to us to make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, we're jumping right into the story, right? If you weren't here last week, what just happened was that Jesus went to this pool of Bethesda where a lot of sick and hurting people of various sorts were gathered, and he went up to this man who had been basically lame for 38 years, and he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the man gave him his reason why he couldn't be made well, because there was no one to put him into the pool when the water moved. And then Jesus said, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." He just commanded him on the spot, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And so the man had the faith to respond. He stood up, he rolled up his bedroll, and he walked. And what happened? We're told that it was a Sabbath on that day, the Sabbath day. And so as a result of that, the Jews, the leaders of the nation, got upset. They said, "There's a law against work on the Sabbath, and you're carrying your bedroll is work. You shouldn't be doing this." And the man said, "Well, don't look at me. The guy who healed me told me to do this. This guy healed me, and he told me to do it." And they said, "Well, who was that?" In other words, we want to get him in trouble. And he didn't know. He didn't know who it was. Jesus had slipped away. And so later, Jesus goes and he finds this man. He's in the temple. And Jesus said, "Look, you've been made well. Sin no longer. Stop sinning so that nothing worse may happen to you." And so the man goes back to the leaders and says, "Hey, it was Jesus who made me well. This is the guy who made me well." And so then that's where we pick it up in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, some texts don't have "sought to kill him," but we know that that's what happens as we see throughout the course of the gospel. This is the beginning of very serious opposition to Jesus that culminates in his crucifixion. But the passage raises a couple of questions in our minds before we even go on. Why did they try to kill him? You know, what is it about the Sabbath and a man taking his bedroll and carrying it on the Sabbath that would make these people so upset that they would want to kill Jesus? Well, the Sabbath, as we know, goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, it's actually looking further back to the creation. On the seventh day of creation, God rested from all his works. He saw that the creation was good, and he rested from all his works. Well, the story didn't stop there, right? Shortly after that, Adam and Eve, whom God had created, sinned against him, rebelled against God's authority, and brought the curse upon the world. And as part of that curse, what was going to be the case for Adam and Eve? They were going to have to work now in a different way. Their work was going to be painful. Adam, by the sweat of his brow, was going to bring forth food from the ground. Eve, through pains of labor, was going to bring forth children. And so the curse brought this pain of work. And it also brought a new work that God began, which was the work of redemption. So God rested from his creative work, but he began this work of redemption. And through that, he brought the nation of Israel into existence. He led them out of Egypt. And as they left Egypt and they went into the wilderness, God gave them his law. And he said, "This is going to be part of your law. You're to rest on the seventh day, and you're to remember the seventh day of creation, and keep it holy." Now, there are a variety of ways that people look at the Sabbath, but the first way is the way that the leaders of the Jews did, that it was basically a day to work at resting. It wasn't just a day to rest and be refreshed. It was a day you had to work at resting, and so they looked at what does it mean to work. And of course, in the original command, the idea is you're working for 6 days. The seventh day is a day to rest, to worship God, to remember what he's done, and to be refreshed for the next week that's coming. But the leaders of the Jews, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, looked at it a little differently, and they said, we need to define what work is. How does someone know whether something's work or not? Well, if you've ever done work, you know when it's work. So I think there's a little bit of an indictment right there that they had to figure this out. But it's like many things, creativity gets rewarded over time. And it's like, oh, that's a cool idea. Why didn't I think of that? And so things that would be very obvious for us became not so obvious for them. For example, you would recognize that plowing a furrow in the ground would be work. Right? Running a plow, especially back in those days when you'd be behind an ox with a hand plow and you'd be pushing it down and breaking up the ground with it. Guess what? That's work. Anybody think that's not work? Okay, that's really obvious. That's work. But then they began to say, well, are there other ways we plow furrows on the Sabbath day? And get this. If you happen to spit into the dust, and it rolled along and picked up some of the dust as it rolled, that would make a little groove in the dust. And they'd say, that's plowing a furrow, and that's work. So if you had to spit on the Sabbath day, make sure you found some grass or a rock or something or into a stream. Don't spit in the dust. Okay, just in case any of you were wondering about that, don't spit in the dust. So you get the picture of how they're approaching this. What's happening? They're getting further and further away from what God wants the Sabbath day to be about. He wants it to be about him. Now, he made it for people. Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so basically, they're making a law out of it that man has to serve in this really difficult way. So it becomes more and more work all along. But there's so much more to the Sabbath than just this. But this is why they're upset. Because Jesus is doing something that opposes their interpretation of the Sabbath. And Jesus did this on a Sabbath, knowing it was a Sabbath, right? Was Jesus ever unaware that, hey, this is a Sabbath day? No, he's very aware. Could Jesus have healed this man the day before or the day after? Of course he could have. It's been 38 years, what would be another day? So Jesus deliberately picked the Sabbath day to work this healing. Why? Because the leaders of the Jews were approaching the day wrong. They weren't looking at it the way that it should be looked at. Now, how should it be looked at? There are several ways. One, of course, is setting aside the day to worship God, honoring him through it, resting on it. There's the whole thing that's built into our physical, emotional, mental beings where we need a break from what we're doing on a regular basis. It's helpful for us to take that break. But God had a plan in the Sabbath day that goes much further than that. In Colossians chapter 2, we read verse 16 and 17, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, hey, there's a different way that we need to look at the Sabbath day. First of all, we're not to let people judge us by the way that we approach it, and we should remember that because there are a variety of different approaches to the Sabbath day within the Church of Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful that we don't judge others for the way they approach it, and we don't let them judge us. But what's he saying? He's saying it's a shadow of something. Now, the Old Testament was written to give us these shadows, these pictures of ultimate truth, of spiritual truth. The Sabbath as a day of rest is picturing something much more important. Paul said something sort of similar in Romans chapter 14. He said, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. So not only do we need to remember Sabbath is not a means of judging one another, it's something we need to be convinced in our own mind, because anything that's not of faith is sin. So we want to understand what the Sabbath's for so that we use it the way that God designed. And then we observe the Sabbath for the Lord. And sometimes that's where we get mixed up, isn't it? We think, oh, what do I want to do? This is my day off. I get to do whatever I want. No, he who observes it for the Lord. It's to honor him. And then we also need to remember that the Sabbath is a shadow of something greater. A shadow of something greater. So, what does that mean? I want to take you to a couple of passages in the Old Testament, first to show you that there's a difference between how the Jews were called to celebrate the Sabbath and how Christians are. So, Exodus chapter 31. The Sabbath was given as part of the law in Exodus chapter 20. But in Exodus chapter 31, down in verse 12, God's speaking to Moses and telling him what to tell the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Who is he speaking to? Children of Israel. What's he saying? The Sabbath is a sign between me and you. Between me and you, not between me and everybody else. There's a distinction being made here between the nation of Israel and the rest of the people. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. And then he goes on about profaning it, work on it. And in verse 16, he says, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So one of the things that you see here is that this is designed for the nation of Israel. It's not for everyone. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't benefits for a person keeping a Sabbath, but the Sabbath law was designed for the nation of Israel. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 20, we read a little bit more along those same lines. In Ezekiel 20, starting with verse 10, God speaking to the nation through the prophet Ezekiel says, therefore I made them, the nation of Israel, go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies them. So you see, there's another purpose here in the Sabbath. It's in order that the people of Israel might know that it's God who sets them apart. They're set apart from every other nation, and it's God who does that. And part of the way that he shows that is by providing for them in 6 days all that they need for seven. So they're basically having to trust in God for the provision for that seventh day. Now, we hardly think about that at all today because that's built into our society. It's built into our culture. You know, in fact, we usually think 5 days, 40 hours a week. Well, our bosses are trying to get rid of that idea, aren't they? But that's the way we've thought as a culture, that this time is built into our cycle to rest and to be refreshed. But back then, you didn't. Most people would work 7 days a week. Didn't even think about the week because you had to just keep working to provide a living because it was so hard to live. God is saying, no, you are my nation. You are going to rest on the seventh day. That's going to be a sign to you and to everyone so that you may know that it's I, the Lord, who sanctify you. So you see there's more going on here. Now, that's all kind of related to this first creation, but bridging the gap to this work of redemption. And that's where this idea of a shadow comes in. If you look back at the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting with verse 10, God speaking to the nation of Israel about going into the promised land says this, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you. So he's looking forward to the place where the temple is going to be established in Jerusalem. But what he's saying that this land that you're going to enter is going to be a land of rest, right? So he's talked about a day of rest. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Now the promised land is going to be a land of rest, a land of security, a land where you're going to be protected by me as long as you stay in my will. And he goes on in later in Deuteronomy, towards the end in chapter 28, after warning the people about the dangers of idolatry, he says that if you go out of this land to basically participate in idolatry in the lands around you, he says, among those nations you shall find no rest. No rest. So you see this idea of rest, which is built into the Sabbath day, is built into the promised land as well. But guess what? These things are a shadow, right? So they're looking forward to something spiritual that's ultimate, ultimate reality. Where do we see that? Now let's turn to Psalm 95 and look at a few verses there. Psalm 95. This is a call to worship psalm. And as the psalmist goes through and he's calling the people to worship, all of a sudden at the end of verse 7, he changes his tone. He's just talked about how we're the people of God's pasture, the sheep of his hand. And then he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's looking back to the nation of Israel in the wilderness who rebelled against God. He says, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. My rest. Now, these are people who've already entered into the promised land, right? So, well, he's talking, first of all, he's talking about the people in the wilderness who haven't. And they're not going to enter into the rest of the promised land because they're all going to die in the wilderness because of their sins. But then their children and their descendants are going to enter into the promised land. And the psalmist here is giving the same warning. He's repeating the same warning. Don't harden your hearts, because if you're like those people, they didn't enter into God's rest. And the implication is you won't either. Now, we know that's the case, and that's not just my speculation here from the book of Hebrews. You guys are getting your finger exercised today. Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 talk about this time in the wilderness. And in chapter 4, starting with verse 1, he's building on the case that he's already laid out in chapter 3. And he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Okay, stop and make sure you get that. A promise remains of entering God's rest. This is many years after, right? This is in the New Testament. This is after Jesus has died for our sins. He's saying a promise remains of entering his rest. God wants us still to enter his rest. Is he talking about the promised land of rest? No, he's talking about something deeper. He's not just talking about a Sabbath day of rest. He's talking about something deeper. He's talking about what those things look forward to. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. In other words, these people that he's writing to can come short of this place of rest. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What's the key? Hearing the promise with faith. That's the key to entering rest. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See what he's drawing this contrast between the rest related to creation to this spiritual rest. The rest of creation, the rest of the promised land, a spiritual rest. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's from the beginning of Genesis 2. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. That's from Psalm 95, which we just read. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua who led the people into the promised land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Does that make sense? If Joshua, in leading the people into the promised land, had fulfilled this promise of rest, he wouldn't have talked about rest later on. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now should it all click in place. What's it all about? It's about trusting God for salvation. The people of Israel were told, you have to trust God for provision by resting on the seventh day. They were told that when they entered the promised land of rest, you have to trust God for protection. This is going to be a place where you're secure. We're being told that those are just shadows of a deeper reality, that we need to rest from our work of trying to save ourselves. We rest in Jesus' work, which was finished on the cross. Okay, you see how these things are all fitting together. This is why this is so important to Jesus. Because we might look at this and we would think, why did he make a big deal out of this? Why didn't he just wait another day so that there wouldn't be this conflict? Well, Jesus wanted to bring about this conflict to show us the truth, that we need to rest in what he has done. He's trying to clarify what the Sabbath is all about and why the leaders of the Jews have got it wrong. So he defies their ordinances about the Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath, though, is he? He's not. We'll see that as we go through the passage. He's not breaking it, but he's breaking their idea of it. Why? Because he wants them to go to what it's really all about so that they can get the truth about resting in God for salvation. So, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Now, Jesus is going to make a defense. And the rest of this chapter is him talking, almost entirely just him talking. And we're going to break it up into two because there's so much in here. But he begins his defense as if he's in a court of law. And he answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. My Father has been working until now. Remember, that work of creation was done, but that work of creation was damaged by the fall, and the curse was brought into this world. And basically, God went back to work to redeem a people for himself. And Jesus says, my Father's been working. The Sabbath is not a day for absolute rest because God the Father is working. He says, my Father has been working, and I am working. He's saying, I am following the example of my Father. Now, that might sound like a good defense to us. Didn't sound like a good defense to the leaders of the Jews. How did they respond? Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Equal with God. I mean, we've got to get this straight. There are people who say, this is not what Jesus meant at all. He didn't mean what he said. He's not really God. Well, I'm sorry, but if you believe that, you're wrong. They say the Jews just misunderstood him. He wasn't really saying he was God. This is just what the Jews thought he was saying. Well, if you're in a group of people and they think you're someone who you're not and they're going to kill you because they think you're their enemy, what do you do? No, that's not what I said. No, you're not understanding me. You know, listen, let me explain. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus did not object to this conclusion of theirs. Now, he objected for the reasoning behind it. You shouldn't be seeking to kill me because you're wrong. He's basically going to say, look, your idea that there's one true God, and therefore, if I say I'm God, your idea is that I'm setting myself up against him as a rival God. And anybody that sets themselves up against God as a rival God deserves to die. I mean, we see that all through the Old Testament. When people identify themselves with God or take the prerogatives of God, they get in big trouble. But Jesus is saying, I'm not doing that. There is absolutely no rivalry between myself and God because we're one. We are one. He says, my father has been working until now, and I have been working. And so we'll look at how he defends himself, how he clarifies this. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, or truly, truly, in other words, this is the solemn truth, pay attention, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The Son can do nothing of himself, from himself might be a better way to put it. He's not going to do anything from his own authority, only from the authority that's delegated him by God. What's he saying? In no way am I opposing what God's doing. Absolutely not. Everything I'm doing is from a complete submission to the Father. Most assuredly, the Son can do nothing of or from himself, but what he sees the Father do. So here's this picture. This picture is kind of like an apprenticeship, right? In those days, that would be probably the most common way for a young man to learn a job. He would be apprenticed to a master workman, very frequently his father. So even as Jesus grew up in Joseph's home as a carpenter, learning the trade of carpentry from his father Joseph, he's saying, in the same kind of way, I'm learning the Father's will. I'm seeing what he's doing, and that's what I'm doing. I am following him. I'm totally in submission to him as an apprentice. And then he goes on. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The Father loves the Son. He loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. There's a little rebuke in there. You're hating the Son, but the Father loves the Son. You're hating the Son because you're trying to protect the Father from me setting myself up as a rival God, but the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So the Father is revealing and showing to Jesus, the Son of God, what he should do and what the Father is doing. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So here's Jesus come to earth to do this work of redeeming us, and God the Father is going to show him greater works to do while he's here. And we're going to see those even as we go through the Gospel of John, as we get, for example, into chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He says in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, this is what Jesus has done with this lame man, right? There's no life in his legs in some way. We don't know exactly what was wrong with him, but he couldn't put himself into the pool. So Jesus has given him fresh life, fresh physical life, and then he's talked to him about spiritual life. And so as we go through this, we need to keep that picture in the back of our minds, because we're like that man whom Jesus has said, go and don't sin anymore. Stop sinning, lest something worse should befall you. We're like that man whom Jesus has said, do you want to be made well? And so in that position of that man, you think, well, how in the world am I going to stop sinning? It's easy to say, isn't it? Not always so easy to do. Well, the keys are going to be in this passage. We keep him in mind, even as we're talking about what Jesus is saying to the leaders. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So he had the authority to give the life, physical life, back to this lame man. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, we're told throughout, again, the Old Testament that only God has the right to judge. He's the one to whom judgment belongs. We're told that only God has the ability to give life. In Deuteronomy, it said, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. So running through this defense of what Jesus has done on the Sabbath is this truth that he's not to be judged for what he's done, because even as God is above the law that he's given to man, so is Jesus, because he's God. Only God can judge. Jesus says, I'm going to be the judge. Only God can give life. Jesus says, I can give life. He is one with the Father. So why does he do this? In verse 23, he says, that all should honor the Son. Why is the Father given judgment into the hands of the Son? That all should honor the Son. What are the leaders of the Jews doing? Dishonoring the Son. They're accusing him of blasphemy. Jesus is not dishonoring the Son, and he's saying, you should be honoring me because the Father has set it up this way, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, if Jesus were not God, would it be right to honor him just as we honor the Father? No, obviously, right? So again and again throughout this passage, what is the point that Jesus is hammering home? I am God. I am God. I am God. Nothing less than God. Yes, God come in a human form, but God nonetheless. And he goes on, he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. So you see where this is all coming from. Let's go back and look at the argument. He's saying the Son is not an independent God. He's not a rival God, for he's only doing what he sees the Father do. And he's saying the Son can do what the Father does, for the Father loves him and shows him what he's doing. And that reveals the Father through the Son and should result in praise to God, right? So, again, this is a truth we need to keep in mind. There's a lot of confusion about what God is like from what verses people pick out of the Old Testament and misinterpret. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. Exact. So if you see something in the Old Testament that doesn't fit with the nature of Jesus, you're not understanding it right. There are many people who will look at that and say, I am understanding it right. God can't be who he says he is because I don't like this. That's no way to think. The way to think is to think, okay, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Reinterpret what you're seeing in the Old Testament on the basis of who Jesus is and what he lives like. So, Son is not independent. The Son can do what the Father does. The Son can even raise the dead. The Son can even raise the dead. And the Son is also going to be the judge because the Father has entrusted the judgment to him. So you see the flow of the argument so far. Now Jesus is going to make this incredible statement. He says, most assuredly, or again, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Wow, think about this. He who hears my word, now that's not just with your ears. Hearing implies receiving. So you're hearing it in order to accept it. You're accepting his word. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, the Father who sent me into this world, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret this that I don't think are right. One is, the way we often think of this verse is we think, if I believe, or if someone believes in Jesus, hears his word and believes him who sent him, then he will eventually have eternal life when he dies. Doesn't say that, does it? It says he has it. He has it. The other way that people interpret it, which I think is a little bit wrong, is they say, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, they say that really means, if you have eternal life, you will hear my word and believe him who sent me. If you already have eternal life, then you will hear my word and believe him who sent me. But that's not what it says, is it? It says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Well, what's going on? What's the context for this, right? Context protects us in many ways from misinterpretation. The context of the book as a whole is John is presenting these signs that Jesus worked so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. So the context is we need to believe, and when we believe, we have life. And what's the context here? Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to these people. He's saying, if you hear, he's not saying, if you're alive, you will have already heard. He's saying, if you hear, he who hears what I'm saying to you, I'm giving you the gospel truth that I'm God come to save you. and I can save you. My death can pay for you because I'm God. It's all implied in what he's saying here. I can give you life. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, all the things that God has said about what the Messiah is going to do, has eternal life. So what's the implication? The moment you come to that point where you say, I believe, not where you say, but where it happens, that you believe, that you rest now in Jesus, you have eternal life. It's not something that God has stored up away for you in heaven, such that eventually he'll give you when you die. It's not something that he's holding back and he's saying, okay, you've entered through the first part, now follow these seven steps, and then I'll give you eternal life. You have it. You hear, you believe, you have. You have eternal life. That should just radically transform our lives, right? Because if we have that life, we will live differently. We will live differently. We will live as the Son is living. We have the life of the Son. We will live as the Son is living. What does that mean? In total submission to the Father. To the extent that we're totally submitted to God, we're living that life. If we have that life, that should totally change our way of thinking. Part of this having life is turning away from our old way of living, from trying to work out our own salvation, from trying to live for ourselves. That's the repentance. We're turning away from that, turning to God. And as we turn to God, we trust in him, we live that new life. It's going to change our lives. It's going to change our lives. So Jesus says, pay attention to this. If you hear my word, believe in him who sent me, you have eternal life. You will not come into judgment. You have passed from death into life. He who hears has passed. At that point of trusting Jesus fully, you have passed from death into life. You have passed out of judgment. You're saved. You're saved. Most assuredly, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour is coming. There's going to come a judgment time, but it's here in a special way in the person of Jesus Christ, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What happened to this man? He was lame. His legs were dead. He heard. He lived. He had new physical life. He's, again, a picture in this material world of what Jesus wants to do in the spiritual world. We, spiritually dead, at some point, hear this word of God and believe and are made alive. He speaks to the dead and raises them to life. Amazing. Those who hear, those who receive, will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. God the Father has given to the Son to have life in himself. Only God has life in himself, this kind of life. Who here is alive because you chose to be? You were given life. It was a gift. It was a gift. God made you alive. God is the only one in the whole world that is uncreated. He has life in himself. And what? The Son has life in himself. Jesus is God. So the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus again pointing back to the Old Testament is again going back to what's prophesied of him. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel the prophet is reporting what he's seen. He says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel is seeing in this vision Jesus the Son of Man, coming before the Father and being granted a kingdom. You are going to rule my people. You are going to reign over them all and in an everlasting kingdom which will not pass away or be destroyed. So Jesus is taking this phrase, Son of Man, which here in Daniel is referring to whom? The Messiah, the one coming to save the nation, the people, and us. And he's saying, I'm the Son of Man, and the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the Father has granted the judgment to the Son and given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man, he's going to execute judgment. Because he's the Savior, he's the one that's going to execute judgment. Because why? Well, for one reason, as man, he can identify with us. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he knows exactly what we're going through. And as Messiah, what were we told again in John 2? He knew what was in man. He knew the hearts of man. He knows our motivations for what we do or don't do. So as Son of Man and as the one on whom all judgment rests, because again, what's the essence of judgment? Do you trust in him or do you reject him? Therefore, he's going to be the judge. The authority to execute judgment has been entrusted to him because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Don't be amazed at this. People were amazed, right? They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand how God was working. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus is saying, look, there's going to come a day, a final judgment. And first, there's going to be a resurrection of people to life. Those who have trusted in God are going to be resurrected to life. And we believe that's the day of the rapture. When Jesus comes for his church, we who are alive are going to be transformed and caught up in the air to be with him. But those who have died in Christ are going to be raised to life first. And we're going to be caught up together with them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then there's going to come a resurrection of those who have done evil to be judged and condemned. Those who have rejected Jesus are going to be condemned because of the evil that they've done. And he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The will of the Father who sent me. Again, going back to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So those who sleep in the dust, that refers to those who've died. And the implication is they've been buried, but that just covers everyone who's died. And what does that verse say? There's going to come a resurrection. Many are going to awake to everlasting life, and then the rest are going to awake to judgment, to condemnation. So Jesus' judgment is going to be perfectly just. Why? My judgment is righteous. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Our judgment is just and right when we don't seek our own will, but the will of the Father. Judgment in this world gets messed up. Why? Because we seek our own will. I mean, how many times do we see it? We see this all the time, don't we? Yes, we've been accused of a crime. We're going to conduct an internal investigation, and we'll let you know that we decided we really weren't guilty. Right? Or if we decide it's bad enough and there's enough objection, we'll pick a scapegoat and we'll blame everything on that person. Our judgment is often not just because we're seeking our own benefit in it. Jesus is not that way. He is totally given over this to the Lord, to the Father, judging for his sake, for his purpose, for his will. So Jesus is addressing to the nation and to us who read, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? And again, it has a short-term purpose of physical rest, a longer-term purpose of setting the nation of Israel aside as a separate nation, a longer-term purpose of showing them that their security and their salvation is in the Lord, and then even a longer-term purpose of showing us that that's where our security is, in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, the work that he did and finished on the cross. And then there's this secondary question, which is how do we know that this is true? And we know it by the Word of God. We know it by who Jesus is because he is the exact representation of the Father, and therefore we can trust him. His character is perfect. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father, and he perfectly carried that out. So he is perfectly trustworthy. So again, he hasn't violated the Sabbath because he's just doing God's work. And God is free from the law of the Sabbath. He rested from his creation, not from his work of redemption. And not only that, but once the work of redemption was done, a new work began. A new work began. And that's a work of recreation. Because what is God doing now? He's bringing forth a new people to be his own people. Out of this old creation, he's bringing forth something new. And eventually, he's going to restore this creation, and then there's going to be a new creation. So he's working on this new creation, and that's part of what Jesus is doing here and what he wants to do in us. So we look at this, and we say, okay, I escape sin and judgment when I recognize that Jesus has fully paid for it on the cross. When I recognize that, I accept that, I believe it, I trust in that. And we can rest in that payment every bit as much as God could rest in his work of creation because that work of redemption is done. The payment is full, so we can rest in it. We don't have to say, okay, God chose me, and now I've got to work really hard to stay chosen. We don't have to do that. We rest in him. Now, that's a trusting rest. And again, that doesn't mean I can do whatever I want because, hey, I trusted in Jesus. No, it means we continue to trust in him and do what he wants, right? We've got to get that straight. It's not a free to do whatever you want. It's now you're really free to do what God wants. Go and sin no more. Why? Now you're free to do what God wants you to do his righteous work. And so we rest in him, and as we rest in him, what are we doing? We're joining this work of recreation, of the transformation that God wants to bring to this world. So we don't just come here on Sundays and say, okay, I got a spiritual meal, now I can go on and do my own thing. We come here to be reminded of what God's doing in this world, to be strengthened for that work, and we join in that work as we go through our week. I like what a lot of churches have done. They have a sign over their exit door or over the exit to their parking lot that says, now entering your mission field. We don't just come apart just to come apart because this is what we do. Sundays we rest. No, we have a work to do, and we go to that work, to that mission field, to take the truth to them. And in essence, what is happening here with the Jews? They're missing this. Why? Because they have expectations that are built around their own pride. They have this expectation that they can live a righteous life on their own, out of their own strength. And therefore, when Jesus comes and says, no, you can't, they reject him. They say, you're not living up to our expectations. You're a false god. You're guilty of blasphemy. And I think that's still a danger to us. Because we can get this idea that if we only do these things, then God will do this. Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? If we just keep these laws in an outward way, then God will bless us and we'll have eternal life with him. And Jesus is saying, no, it's the heart. But we can do the same thing. We can think, oh, you know, if I just do this and this and this, then God's got to bless me. He's got to give me this other thing that I want. No, he's worried about our hearts. He's working on our hearts. Not our outward behavior. Now, our outward behavior is important. It shows what's in our hearts. It follows from what's in our hearts. But the outward behavior on its own isn't going to do it. It's the heart that's going to count. And so he's working on our hearts, and we have to be careful that we don't put him in a box like the scribes and the Pharisees did and miss out on what he wanted to do because he's greater than that. He's too big for any box because Jesus is God. He is far too big for any box. So he comes to us. He wants to know, do you want to be made well? He gives us life. He tells us to not sin anymore, lest something worse befall because a judgment is coming. And we want to make sure our hearts are right with God, that our trust is in Him and not in ourselves. And as we do that, we see, hey, He's given us life in Jesus' name. His word brings life to us, even as it did to that man. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, you're so packed. There's so much truth in here that I feel like we've just scratched the surface and maybe even raised more questions than given answers in some cases. But Lord, we trust you to continue to speak to us. Give us understanding, Lord. Show us the truth about you and about ourselves. And Lord, show us where we're not trusting in you. Give us life in you. We recognize our sin. We recognize our pride and how we've fallen short of you. Forgive us and cleanse us, Lord, and fill us with you. Fill us with your life, the life of your Spirit. Fill us to overflowing and make us part of your work in this world. Thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and your grace toward us. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.